We thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you give us songs to sing and that you give us hearts from which the songs may come with genuineness and sincerity. We give you praise, Father, that you removed in Jesus Christ our hearts of stone and you've given us hearts of flesh that beat for you. And you have opened our eyes to the beauty of who you are. We thank you, Father, for the way that you provide for us each and every day of our lives. We just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness that endures through all generations. And we just ask, Father, that even as we continue our time of worship this morning, as we read from your word, as we love you with our minds, even as you have called us to do, that you will reveal more of yourself to us and that you will transform us more into the character of your lovely and powerful and bold for you Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we thank you for that, Father. We submit this time to you. I pray, Father, that in this room, if there's anyone here who does not know you, who doesn't know the wonder and the joy of being captivated by the greatness and the might that is yours alone, that you would awaken them, that you would open the eyes of every person in this room, that we could behold you as you truly are, and that by your grace we could live the life that Christ came to provide us with. So Father, we ask you to do that work. We ask your Holy Spirit to work in our midst to make us all fully alive. That's what we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like to look very quickly, Luke chapter 16, this story that Andre read for us. I'm not actually going to preach out of this passage, but I'd like for us to just look at a couple things very quickly in this passage of Scripture. It's interesting because Jesus is telling this story, obviously, to just teach those who are listening to him. And he starts it out this way. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So this is a guy who's got it made. And everyone around him would have known that. This story is being told in the nation of Israel. And you know, Israel had at its very center the temple that was in Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which the lives of all of the people of the nation of Israel revolved around this understanding. God has chosen us and he chooses to reveal himself to us. And the reason I mention that is this. Because in Israel, if you were truly going to be a wealthy person, it would have been almost absolutely necessary for you to be someone who would have been outwardly religious. That's just the way that it was. If you conformed to the social mores and the structures of that society, and again, I'm saying outwardly religious, you know, you'd go to temple dutifully and you would obey the laws that God had given to the people of Israel. Then you were sort of on the inside and you would be connected with the community and you would have the opportunity because of that to actually succeed in that country. And so when Jesus is telling this story and he's talking about this guy who's dressed in purple, which would have represented wealth, purple and fine linen, you know, this is sort of like saying this guy was dressed in an Armani suit and he ate at the finest restaurants every day. That kind of an idea. And all of the people, when they're hearing this story, see, they don't know the end yet. When Jesus first speaks it, they're listening and thinking, man, this is a guy who's blessed by God. Jesus is talking about somebody that God has just chosen to bless tremendously. This would be someone who's loved by God, right? That's what they would have thought. And then Jesus says, okay, consider that guy, but at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And you know what probably would have happened in the mind of most Israelites immediately? They'd have thought, I wonder what this guy did that caused these kinds of curses to fall upon his life. Just like you look over in John chapter 9 and there was a guy who was blind, and the disciples of Jesus asked Jesus, they say, Lord, whose sin? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was, you know, made blind this way? And Jesus says to him, I tell you, it was neither because he sinned nor his parents sinned, but so that the glory of God might be revealed in his life. But when Jesus is telling this story, and he first talks about a wealthy man, purple, fine linen, and he eats really well, they'd have thought, wow, blessed guy. Over here's a guy who's laid at a gate, and which means he's probably taken there by someone else. He may have been lame, but he had his body covered with sores, and wild dogs came and licked his sores. The first thought that would have come into their mind is, here's someone who's cursed. Here's someone who's cut off from God. Here's someone that has brought some sort of judgment and condemnation upon his life. That's what they would have thought. And so Jesus goes on in the story, and of course we know that they die. And the rich man is actually what? What does it say? The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. But the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Complete role reversal. It would have been a tremendous shock for the people who first heard Jesus tell this story. I mean, it would have blown them away. It would have just turned their world upside down. What? I mean, over here's the guy. I mean, this guy, he's obviously living a blessed life, and he ends up in hell. And over here's a guy who it looks like he's cursed, but he's the one who goes to heaven. Do you remember what we were talking about last week? If God's a loving God and he's all powerful, why is there so much suffering in the world? Let me tell you something. You got to look at this passage of Scripture and sort of think it through, because sometimes it may look like someone's not doing so well and their life's not really that blessed, but God's favor is absolutely set upon them, and he has got riches and treasures in store for them that we cannot begin to imagine. And that's sort of what happens in the story. And as you read through in Luke 16, there are a couple of other things that sort of jump out at us. Not just the idea that things are very, very different according to God's economy than our own, and he operates in the world in very mysterious ways. And sometimes he will choose to pour blessing upon people's lives, but that does not simply mean that they have lived their lives before him and they've surrendered their heart to him. And sometimes there'll be people and we think, man, they're downcast and they're cursed. And that'll be somebody that God has his heart set upon. But there are a couple of other things in this passage, and one is that when your destiny is in motion beyond this life, when you step over to the other side, there is not going to be a role reversal then. When your destiny is established and judgment has occurred, then that is fixed. It will not be changed. It just simply won't. It is destined to a man to die but once, and then the judgment. And when God's judgment is passed, it is fixed for all eternity. It's never undone. And another thing in this little story that we see is that if people will not listen to God when he speaks, even miracles will not open their eyes or their hearts. Did you see that in the passage? How the man who was wealthy, who ended up in Hades, he says, wow, my brothers, send Lazarus to go warn my brothers so that they won't come to this horrible place. Please, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says to him in Jesus' story, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Won't matter what they see. Won't matter how great a miracle occurs, if they won't listen to God when he speaks. Well, we've been thinking about answers to, Cameron, if I could get that PowerPoint. We've been thinking about answers to major objections that people have about Christianity. And last week we thought about, if God's all loving and powerful, why is there still suffering in the world? And today we want to ask this. If God is all loving, why would he send people to hell? Now, no doubt about the only time that you hear about hell in our society, outside of the evangelical church, is when it's wrapped up in a movie, or maybe it's, you know, Halloween has arrived and little kids are running around, you know, with those little costumes on, and they have the, you know, the little horns and the little tails and the pitchforks, you know, trick or treat. I think it's probably true that in our society at large, about the only time you really hear references to hell are when someone's just using profane language or it's a joke. But see, the scriptures actually teach that the human soul is not disposable, and that every soul has an eternal destiny. And they teach that this will either be a destiny with God and enjoying the blessing of God's presence, or it's going to be a destiny completely cut off from God and separated from His presence forever. The scriptures teach that this eternal destiny of being separated from God is absolutely a real and a tragic possibility. And you have to decide what you think about that. But to sort of help us think about it from another angle, I'd like for us to consider what's been called the Uncle Bob objection. Sometimes if the subject of hell is brought up, someone will sort of come up with a story that's something like this. I know, God would not send someone like my Uncle Bob to hell. My Uncle Bob's a really good guy. I mean, he loves his wife. He pays his taxes. He's a hard worker. I mean, he even feeds stray dogs. I mean, you wouldn't believe, my Uncle Bob is such a great guy. He's a lot of fun. He's got a wonderful sense of humor. Everyone I know likes Uncle Bob. Now, Uncle Bob's really never been in for the church thing, and he's never really, you know, said, count me down for the following Jesus deal in his life, but he's such a wonderful guy. I just can't believe that God would send someone like my Uncle Bob to hell. Well, let's think about that for a second. Let's think about Uncle Bob. Because here's kind of how a life plays out from beginning to end. Like when Uncle Bob is young and he goes to church a couple of times a year, like maybe at Christmas time and maybe at Easter, while he's there gathered together with other people, somebody would open the Bible and they would read from the Bible. And while Uncle Bob's ears are listening to the words of God, it's as if God is speaking to him and he's saying, I'm here, Bob. These words that are spoken are true. And you can know me if you'd like to. I would love to have you as my child and to shower my blessings on your life and to provide you with guidance and to comfort you in every grief. But although it may not have been like voiced or thought through in such a way as if Uncle Bob, even as a young man, he's like, nah, it's okay. It's okay, God. I'm not really listening to what you have to say. I'm going to use my mind to pursue other things. I'm not going to use my mind to really set it on you and to pursue you with everything that I am. And then, you know, there would be times in Uncle Bob's life when he'd look at a sunset or a tree, or maybe he's down by the beach and he looks out beyond the horizon and he sees the waves that just continually crash on the shore. He looks up into the sky at night. And he's just in awe of millions and millions of stars. He sees the moon hanging there. And it's as if God speaks to Uncle Bob through creation. And he says, Bob, I made all of this. And I made you too. You can know me, Bob, if you'd like to know me. You didn't get here by yourself. You know that. And you can say to me, thank you. And in times like that, Uncle Bob said, no, that's okay. I will not acknowledge you. I will not give thanks. And then because Uncle Bob's really not any more perfect than you and I are, there are those times in his life when he did something that was wrong. And God spoke to him through something that we call conscience. And Bob knew, because God was telling him in those times when he was feeling guilty because he had told a lie, or maybe he had hurt someone, or he had, you know, taken something that wasn't his. And God spoke to him in a moment like that. And he said to him, Bob, you can be forgiven. You know that you need it. You can have a fresh start if you'd like to. If you would just come to me and you would just confess your sin and you would lay your life before me in total repentance, Bob, I will clean you. I'll wash you. I'll give you a new beginning. I'll give you a life that can never be taken away from you. And, you know, Jesus does say that one of the things the Holy Spirit does in our lives is that He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of when we have done things that are wrong. But in times like that, you know, Bob made a decision. No, I will not bend my knee. I will not repent of my sin before you. No, I will not acknowledge Jesus as the one who came so that I could be delivered from the penalty of the things that I've done wrong. I'm not even going to acknowledge that the stuff's wrong. I'm not even going to acknowledge you, God. And as Bob grew older and much older, more and more of the people that he knew began to suffer from health problems, and some of them began to die. And every time Bob would go to a funeral, he'd be in touch with his mortality. And in moments like that, God would say to Bob, "Bob, you will not escape the grave. You cannot stave off death indefinitely. But Bob, I am here. And I will give you a life that you can always live. Even when your body fails, you will continue to exist. I'll give you a new resurrection body." Because, you know, at funerals, you always talk about those things and you read from Scripture those passages that describe how now we live in an earthly tent that is perishable and will fade away, but one day we will be given in Christ Jesus a body imperishable that is marked by a glorious power that's not even worth comparing the sufferings we've experienced in life to the glory of what we shall be given. And in those moments and all those funerals, when God was speaking to Bob and he was saying, "Bob, you can have this life if you will come to me," Bob just made a decision over and over again to say, "No, God, no, I'll just do life my own way. I will not say yes to you." And he gets to the end of his life, and maybe he never said it outwardly, but the truth is that Uncle Bob has said no to God 1,000 different ways and 1,000 different times, and he has just locked the door of his heart over and over again. He doesn't want to confess to God. He doesn't want to submit to God. He doesn't want to worship or serve God. All he wants is to be left alone by God, and that's exactly what the Bible describes as hell. It's to be left alone by God. Is to be shut out from His presence. Is to be separated from Him and separated from everything that's good. And I think, you know, when we begin to ponder hell and what the Bible teaches about it, it's pretty important for us to remember that hell is something that involves a relational aspect, maybe comprised entirely of a relational aspect, because we are relational beings. And the relationship that we have been created to live in and to experience to the greatest degree is relationship with God. And the essence of hell is to be separated from God, to be completely cut off from a relationship with Him. And sometimes people will say, "Well, I just can't believe in a God who would send someone to hell." Maybe we ought to look at it like this. Maybe people are really sending themselves to hell. I know Scripture teaches God is the one who has the authority to cast people into hell. But maybe we ought to look at it that way, that God really does reach out to people and He calls out to people in thousands and even millions of ways. You can see me, you can know me, you can come to know me better, but people just resist that throughout their life. And the Apostle Paul sort of describes this as a worst case scenario for the human soul in Romans 1. 19 through 22, he puts it this way. He says, talking about people, and he's saying, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody can be like the rich man in that story in Luke 16 and say, "Oh, I've got five brothers. Why don't you send Lazarus back to warn my brothers not to come to this place?" There's a little implicit, accusation against God. "You didn't really warn me. You didn't really reveal yourself to me in a clear enough way. Make sure this is not happening to my brothers. Let Lazarus return from the grave, because then if they see him, then they would repent and not end up here too." And in Romans chapter 1, it says, no one has an excuse because God has revealed himself in a gracious and majestic way through everything that he has made so that people can see his power and the eternal nature of his being. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what's God's response to that? We won't read all of the words, but it says a little further on in the passage, it says, therefore, God gave them up to sinful desires. You know, keep resisting God. Keep saying no to him. May not say it that way. No, God, don't want it. But there's just a resistance and a shutting off against his revelation, against his speaking, against him using conscious or whatever words may be spoken that truly come from him. Resistance, and it says God gave them up to sinful desires. And for this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do things that should not be done. It basically says that God gave them up. God gave them up. And the words that we might use to express God's response or God's behavior in this entire relational transaction that occurs while we're still walking down here on the face of planet Earth is, I've reached out to you throughout your life, but you have consistently rejected me. And if what you really want is to have existence completely separate from me, if you want to continue to deny me, and if you want to continue to shun me, and if you want to continue to reject me, if you want to continue to say to me, get lost, then okay, I will allow you to exist without me entirely. The ultimate result of like this persistent and settled rejection of God's grace and God's presence is hell. It's to be cut off from him and every good thing that does come from him. There's a guy who said, C.S. Lewis, he said that the gates of hell are locked from within. They're locked from within. The idea is that people have finally gotten what they've been asking for their entire life. They've received it in full. Now, for sure, one of the reasons that a lot of people have a rejection to the idea of hell is because hell, throughout the history of the church, has often been portrayed as this incredibly painful experience that is foisted upon people by this vindictive God. And people just can't imagine, you know, how can it be consistent? How can it be true that God is loving and yet God is so full of anger and wrath that he's just going to punish people eternally forever? And a lot of the times the way it's been portrayed has probably been less than biblical. Sort of been done maybe to manipulate people or to make people, you know, just be afraid. And we're going to take a couple of moments to watch a movie clip. And this, the setting of the movie is Europe in the 16th century when something called the Reformation was taking place. There, or right before the Reformation took place, actually, there's a guy, Martin Luther. He was a German theologian. He was a Catholic priest. And he stood up against the Catholic Church in Europe. And he said, you know what? I don't want to create a new church, but this church has got to change. Some reform needs to occur. And so he wrote a document. It was called the 95 Theses. And there's one statement after another of things that he disagreed with. He said, the church is teaching this wrong. It's not in the Bible. Church is teaching this wrong. Not in the Bible. And on and on and on and on. And so there was this conflict between Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, and a guy named, let's say, Tetzel. He was another priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And what we're going to watch is a clip from a movie that shows how this man, Johann Tetzel, rolls into a town and he uses his preaching about hell to gain the support of some people, okay? So let's give our attention to the movie here for just a couple of minutes. This is in a movie called Luther.
Have you ever burned your hand in the fire? Even one finger made raw by the flame will torment you throughout the night. Is it not so? Imagine then, your entire body burning. Not for one sleepless night, not for a week, but for all eternity. Are we to be spared the fires of damnation on the judgment day? Tonight, your Pope, the Vicar of Christ, sends you a gift to save you from such fires. A special indulgence granted for the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome, where the bones of the apostles lie mouldering, exposed to wind and rain, desecrated by wild animals. Take heed the words of your Holy Father who says, lay a stone for St. Peter's, and you lay the foundation for your own salvation and happiness in heaven. How? With this indulgence. When? Tonight. And only tonight. Seek the Lord while he is near. Here is your raft.
Yeah, so... isn't it... You know, not every detail of that is a reflection of historical reality, but the fact that this particular man did use preaching about hell and offering what was called an indulgence to the people to escape damnation is true. And so in a particular instance, we see how what happened is a representative of what was called the church said there is a hell and it's a horrible reality, but you can escape it if you'll give some money to the church so we can build a big building down here in Rome. You know? Sort of manipulate people and use it against them. Pretty dramatic. Only tonight! I mean, if you think I ever get worked up in a sermon, I mean, I've never done any. So... you know, it's a pretty distorted way of thinking about hell, to say the least. You think any of those people in that particular circumstance, I mean, in history, you think they were being led to think about honoring God with their life? I don't think so. I think the way the doctrine was actually being presented to people was it's about pain avoidance. Avoid the pain. It wasn't, think about what God has actually created you for and pursue Him with all of your heart and live your life with Him and enjoy the blessing of knowing Him and experiencing goodness from His hand forever. It wasn't that kind of an idea. Now, I know it's not a fun thing to think about, but sin's already messed up this world pretty badly. The stuff I read on CNN this past week was absolutely unbelievable. Yesterday, for instance, I mean, hundreds of people were murdered in our world. Thousands of children died of starvation while many of us throw food away regularly. Thousands of spouses cheated and deceived one another. Now, there's a lot of good stuff that's going on out there, too. And a lot of people are reaching out to one another in love. But I mean, what if it happened that all of the good stuff was completely removed from our conscious experience of the world? I mean, that would make it hell. But as much evil and wickedness as there is out there, you know, the sad thing is that I think we get used to it. I mean, we read these news stories on CNN, and sometimes they're absolutely incredible. I mean, these horrific stories of the worst kind of evil, and they don't just wreck our day. Because we read about them every day, and we almost get used to them. We get desensitized to the presence of evil in the world because it's so prevalent. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus never got desensitized to sin. And the reason is because he knew better than anyone else what it was like to live in a relationship of unbroken communion with God and how much good you can experience in your life if you're really connected to him in the way that he wants you to be. And the funny thing about it is that Jesus speaks about hell more than anybody else in Scripture. And that's a really interesting thing to think about, because no one loved being in the presence of the Father any more than Jesus, and nobody ever talked about the Father in such a beautiful way. I mean, he describes God, and he said God is aware of every sparrow that falls from a tree. God has the hairs of your head numbered. God knows every need that you will experience in life before you do, and he is going to provide for you. Therefore, you do not need to worry. I mean, when Jesus talked about God, people are just saying, wow, this is like a new teaching almost with authority. Please tell us more about God. And yet no one warned people more about the inevitable tragedy of hell than Jesus. I mean, on the one hand, he speaks of God in such magnificent ways that produce this desire and this strong attraction for people. On the other hand, he talks more about hell than any other figure in the whole of Scripture. And some people have thought that was confusing. There's a guy named Bertrand Russell who was an atheist philosopher, and he said that one moral defect that he found in Jesus was that Jesus believed in the existence of hell. It wasn't a moral defect. I mean, the truth is that Jesus knew how great life is when you actually live with God and you walk by the power of his hand. And he knew how terrible an existence you would have if you were cut off from him. And so he continually is warning people, whatever you do, do not close your heart to God. Do not cut yourself off from him. Do not reject him. Do not resist him. Don't push him out of your life. Because it's possible that the day can come when you will discover that you have continually done that until the last day arrives, and then it's just too late. It's too late. And when you look in the Gospels, for instance, and Jesus is talking about hell, one of the ways that he does that is he talks about this idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's this contrast you find also in the Gospels. Is it fire or is it darkness? You read, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. But hell's also described as a place of darkness. He says, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. Who's he talking about there? Who's the subjects of the kingdom? Anybody want to take a stab at it? He's talking about the Israelites. The kingdom of Israel. When he says many will come from the east and west, he's talking about Gentiles, he's talking about non-Jews. He's like, many are going to come from the east and west, right? And they're going to have their place in the kingdom of heaven, which he also refers to in another place. He talks about the kingdom of God a lot. God's kingdom coming to earth, it being established. And he says, but the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, is hell a place of fire or is hell a place of darkness? Do you see the contrast there? What we need to understand when we read words like that is that it's metaphorical language and it's intended to teach us of the horrors of being separated from God, of being cut off from everything that is good. Do I think that hell is a place where fire is burning? I know that's a metaphor that Jesus used a lot to describe hell, but I see also they describe it as a place of darkness. So I feel pretty comfortable thinking about hell this way, that it's a place where you're cut off from everything that is good. From everything that is good. From everything that's good. And it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses that sort of phrase 6 times in the book of Matthew alone. What does that mean? Like weeping and gnashing of teeth. You hear it sometimes. It's like this. You're running late and you're headed towards a really important meeting and you walk out the door of your house and you realize that you left your keys inside. and the door's locked. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Back in 2004, 2005, 2006, early 2007, everybody who invested their money in real estate, all the people who took out lien loans on their homes, by 2008, weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? I mean, frustration and pain and anxiety, frustrated desire. You hear it very deeply when someone realizes that they've lost the best relationship they've ever had, or when somebody just throws away their integrity over something that's very trivial. Gnashing of teeth is like an expression of frustration, of disappointed desire, too deep to express with words. And Jesus actually takes this out of Psalm like 112:10, where it says, "The wicked man will see and be vexed." And what it speaks about earlier in that psalm is how the righteous are going to be blessed by their God, and that they stand firm no matter what threats exist in life, because they trust in His provision. They are like a rock, the righteous who trust in their God, it says in that psalm. And it says that the wicked man will see and be vexed, and he will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. An extreme frustration, disappointed desire. Here's the deal. Jesus is saying, you are made for God. You're made to know Him. You're made to live in His presence all of the days of your life and into eternity. But it's possible for you to cut yourself off from Him. And if you do that day in and day out, you'll realize one day you've made a horrible mistake and there's going to be no turning back, and your endless experience and existence will be marked by immeasurable frustration and never satisfied longings of your heart. You'll be cut off from everything that's good. Gnashing of teeth, ultimate frustration, separation. I mean, that's kind of the deal. That's hell. But Jesus says kind of this sort of an idea. Do you know how that no one wants you to experience pleasure and joy and goodness more than God? Why, He'd do anything for that to be a reality. Just anything at all. And when Jesus talked about God, He said things like this, just describing God's heart. He says, "My Father's like a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And one of those sheep strays away, and he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one and gets it." Right? Like a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one, and she just searches throughout her house until she finds that one coin. And when she does, what does she do? She throws a party. Throws a party in great rejoicing, right? My Father in heaven, Jesus describing God, He said He's like a man, and his man comes to him and says, "Give me my inheritance early," and he goes and he spends all of that resource in foolish ways and brings shame upon the family name. But the father loves his son so much that he stands at the window of the home looking out thinking, maybe this will be the day my son will return. Maybe today will be the day when he comes back. He's just waiting. He's waiting. And when that son comes walking down that road, no matter how much pain and anguish he's brought into that family, he runs out and he embraces him and he calls the family together. He basically says, "We're having a party. We're going to kill the fatted calf." And Jesus wants everyone to know that's how much God loves you. That's, if you multiplied that love that you see in those stories 1,000 times 1,000, it would just give you an inkling of the love that God actually has for you and how much He wants you to enjoy goodness. It says in Scripture that the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're told that He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And sometimes people sort of have this objection. I know one of my neighbors does. He says, "You cannot tell me that if someone lives a wicked life and hurts other people continuously, time and time and time again, that just because they say, 'God, I'm sorry, I'm going to put my confidence, my faith in Jesus Christ,' that they're going to be forgiven and then they're going to heaven. That's not right." But what if that was your son? Or what if that was your daughter? Or what if that was you? What if you had just made mistake after mistake after mistake throughout your life, and you know you're guilty of sin, but God says, I'm not just indifferent to this. It matters to me which path you're on. Your eternal destiny matters to me. And so God's not just sitting up in heaven emotionally detached from this deal, but God's actually saying, no, I will forgive you. I will provide forgiveness for you. Actually, we're told in Scripture that God would do just about anything in order for that to happen, right? Because we're told He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not perish, but have everlasting life. So great is His love. So great is His desire to help us to escape. The really good news is this. That in the world, sometimes we do give this impression. In the world, it's not like there are the good people and the bad people. We were talking about evangelism a little bit earlier, and someone said, you know, we need to be careful that we don't come across as being spiritually arrogant and morally superior to other people, like we're looking down our noses at them, like we think we're the good people who deserve God's love and those are the bad people, you know? That's not really the world from God's eyes. This is the world. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so here's the deal, people. If you just turn the lights off, Gary, we're going to close in prayer. Here's the deal. You want to go to hell? Do you want to go to hell? You're going to have to walk all the way around the cross to get there. You got to go all the way around the cross. Because God sent His Son into the world to take your guilt upon Himself and to die in your place, so that it would be true when the words are spoken to you and they are from God Himself. If you forsake your wicked ways and come to me, you will find healing and forgiveness and refreshing and everlasting life. Come to me. Come to me. And I will be for you the good Father who always provides what you will find nowhere else. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you on the one hand that you are a just God and that you will judge the crimes of the centuries. We thank you that we live in a universe where justice is established and firm. And although we don't always see it experienced in this life, that we know ultimately that every sin will be paid for. And yet, because we know that we are guilty, we give you great thanks that Christ came and He laid down His life on our behalf, that in Him we could find forgiveness and a new beginning and the gift of life that is eternal, that never has an end. And so, Father, your people today, we just rejoice in that and we give you praise for it. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ. And even as we sing a song right now and in parting and going our way, we just pray, Lord, that you receive our praise and that you help us to live our life in a way that reveals what good news you have provided us with in Jesus Christ. Father, let our lives be expressions of that, so that people who have an objection against what we call our faith will see in us something that attracts them and give us an opportunity to say, God does not desire for anyone to perish, but that all will live with Him forever. And that means you as well. Father, we give you our praise. We surrender to you our lives. We thank you for your goodness in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. If anyone would like to pray about anything at all,